It's quite a privilege to be here with you all this morning. This is my first time in Winnipeg, and I must say it feels like home in a lot of ways. The brethren here are very warm. I bring the love of the brethren in New Haven, Connecticut. Put that down. That's better. Thank you. Now I can see. I bring the love of the brethren in New Haven, especially my wife, Sister Tricia, and my children, Timothy, Emily, and Amy. They would have liked to be here with me, but were not able to this time, maybe next time. Weeding out a thorny heart. This morning, in a sense, I'd like to pick up in some ways where we left off yesterday with our panel discussion. In conclusion of that discussion, we talked about our responsibility to make our calling and election sure. And we talked about how all of the events that we discussed during those couple of hours of discussion with the brethren, all of these many, many things that need to come to pass, but first, we need to come to pass. So I want to talk this morning to your hearts. Sometimes with everyone, and I think there are no exceptions, sometimes with everyone, in the garden of our hearts grow many thorns. And sometimes, because the thorns are painful and difficult to remove, we let them stay. And sometimes, when we let them stay, it creates great damage to what the Lord has planted. So this morning we want to take a look at a character in the Scriptures whose heart was thorny, and look at the difficulties and the trials that he had in weeding out his thorny heart. We'd like to take a look at our friend Jonah and his thorny heart. If we can turn to Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the story begins. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We'll stop right there. Very simple what's happened. God gives Jonah a mission. Jonah, go and preach. Jonah gets up and goes the other way. Simple. He decided he didn't want to go. Now, before we get into that, let's take a look at Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 18, at another individual being given a mission by the Lord. This is Ananias. We'll start by reading verses Acts 9, verses 10 to 14. We'll read first. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name." Simple. What's happened? Ananias, arise and go. I want you to do something. So Ananias says, "Well, I'm here. I'm listening. Well, go and see this man, Saul." Who? Not Saul of Tarsus. You don't mean him, do you, Lord? That's the one that's out here. He's got authority to take us prisoner. You don't mean him, do you? Ananias is given the mission, and he doubts what's supposed to happen. He's puzzled. Verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias was unsure, and he expressed that insecurity that he felt to the Lord. He said, Lord, this doesn't seem right to me. And the Lord's answer was very plain and simple. Go. He's a chosen vessel unto me. I'm going to be using him, and I will show him what great things he must suffer. Verse 17, And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias not only goes, but his initial words to this Christian killer are, Brother Saul. Verse 18, And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Who do you think baptized Saul? Ananias. How do you think, over the years to follow, as Saul became a stalwart of Christianity, how do you think Ananias felt about the privilege he was given to be the one to go to Saul, to be his first contact with the Lord's people, the reward of his faithfulness? So now we have a comparison of two individuals being given a mission. Ananias shows his acceptance and his honesty, mingled with fear. It wasn't easy for him. This was something he was not looking forward to doing because he was unsure of the result. Jonah, on the other hand, shows denial based on preference. I don't want to. So I'll kind of forget what the Lord said and I'll go my own way. Jonah was afraid. In Jonah 2:9, we won't be reading it right now, but it intimates that Jonah had been in agreement with God's command. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was a man of God. And Jonah chose to deny what God had told him to do. That was a conscious decision. God told both Ananias and Jonah to arise, to get up from their comfortable position, wherever they were, whatever they were doing, from get up from their little world of being settled in and having everything right in order, and arise and go. God told them to venture out and face reality. Both were fearful of the reality that they were to face. Both arose, Ananias in confidence and obedience, Jonah in denial of what the Lord wanted. Jonah's heart was thorny. Too many other things had crowded in to the fertile ground that the Lord wanted to work with. Now we'll take a look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 to 17. We'll start with verses 4 and 5. But the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried, every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Jonah was hiding. Why did he hide? Jonah didn't want to preach. Why not? Well, perhaps he thought, and these are some suggestions of what may have gone through his mind at this point, perhaps he thought that, well, the people of Nineveh were very hostile toward Israel. Why preach to them? If the Lord doesn't like them and the Lord's going to destroy them, well, if I don't go and preach, then they'll get destroyed, and that's one less enemy we have to worry about. So, maybe I'll go the other way. Or perhaps he thought, if he preached to them and they repented, then God might forgive them. And if his preaching was to tell them that they were going to be destroyed and God forgave them, then he wouldn't look so good. He'd look like a false prophet saying, well, you're going to be destroyed, and then they repent, and God's a forgiving God. Or maybe he thought, maybe Jonah had a false dignity, telling him that he was too good to be among such uncircumcised idolaters. Or maybe if he preached and they repented, then there would begin somewhat of a trust, and maybe later they would turn on them. All of these things could have gone through Jonah's mind. Some of these may have been, apparently, to Jonah, noble reasons. Reasonable. Good grounds to rationalize. But see, God said to do it. And when God says to just go and do the job, rationalizing doesn't count. Jonah's heart was too crowded to think clearly. Jonah hid because he wanted to do what he wanted to do. Jonah acted out his denial of the Lord's will for him. He hid from the truth. And you know, if you look in verse 3, it cost him. It says in verse 3, Jonah paid the fare thereof. So you see, this wasn't something that just happened. It cost him to follow his own leadings. Jonah slept. Not because he was tired, but he slept to turn off his conscience in the forgetfulness of sleep. Does this sound at all familiar? Do we sometimes, in our denials of our own deep-rooted weaknesses, rationalize to the point of it costing us to run from the Lord, and then we bury that rationalized conscience in sleep? Those are thorns. They grow in the garden, the fertile ground of your heart. Verses 6 through 12. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Back in verse 6, we see what happens. The storm is raging, and Jonah is sound asleep. He is awakened out of his sleep by a panicked captain. Why are you sleeping? We're going to die here. Jonah's faith was disturbed from its sleep. Upon drawing the shortest lot, Jonah explains the power of God. Jonah not only explains his God, but he gives details that he really didn't have to give. By the way, gentlemen, my God is the God of earth, of the land and the sea. We're in the sea and the sea is about to dump us over. He didn't have to tell them that. He didn't have to tell them that he was running away from God. But you see, his faith was awakened out of his sleep. Jonah had great boldness in telling them why the storm had arisen. And in that same boldness, he tells them the remedy for the storm. Why does Jonah now show faithfulness? He had just run away, paid the fare, and all of a sudden, he's changed his tune, it seems. Well, now there's no place left to hide. Jonah admits to the seriousness of his problem to those lives who are being hurt by his wrongdoing. Jonah lays the whole thing out before them. I've run away from the Lord. He gave me mission. I decided not to do it. I decided to go the other direction. And this storm is because of me. Toss me overboard, and the sea will be calm for you. How many of us would have the courage to say that? Toss me overboard because it's as a result of my mistake that you are suffering. Courageous? You bet. Jonah tells his shipmates to be rid of him. For them to accept the magnitude of his wrongdoing. When we are in a denial, sleeping or hiding, we're not capable of waking ourselves up to the reality of what we must face. The responsibility of the consequences of our actions shown in the captain. He was the individual responsible for the ship. He woke Jonah up. Jonah didn't wake up, just climb up on the top deck and say, "Hey, what's happening over here, gentlemen?" He was waken up by the captain, who was concerned for the lives of all the men on the ship. He was waken up by the responsibility of what his actions had caused. The question is, what does it cost us to live in our hiding place? Apparently, maybe nothing, but deep down inside, what's the cost? What is our reaction when the voice of responsibility for our actions wakes us up? Do we still try to bury it? Do we try to ignore it? Do we turn over and look the other way? How do we feel about the prospect of causing pain and injury to those around us as a consequence of our actions? Do we show ourselves what we really are? Do we confess the problem in all of its magnitude as Jonah did? Do we share a solution? Here Jonah's solution was to be thrown to the mercy of God, for in the sea, nothing else could save him. So you see, by saying, "Throw me overboard," he was really saying, "Throw me into the hands of God." Because there he was absolutely vulnerable. So his solution was to be forced into a vulnerability in his relationship with the Lord. See, because here he had some control. Here he felt like he could hide from it. God found him anyway. But he still felt like he was in control. And Jonah knew that his heart had enough thorns in it that he needed to be cast before the Lord with no protection. And then he would rely only on God's wisdom, God's mercy. Verses 13 to 17. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore, they cried unto the Lord and said, 'We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee.' So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging." Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The problem had been confessed, and Jonah was now ready to become vulnerable to God and God's mercy. But his shipmates, those that were on the ship, reacted differently. They said, "We can't throw you overboard. Let's row harder. Let's try to control this thing. Let's work together. Let's be a team. Let's get this under control. Let's row harder." They tried to create their own solution to a problem that was bigger than they were. They didn't want to throw him overboard. 5, the impossibility and their pending death made them realize they could no longer row harder. And did you notice, by the way, that Jonah didn't argue with the decision to row harder? "Well, okay, if you guys really want to do that, that'd be fine. You know, maybe we can get this thing under control." Jonah wavered. And this shows his vulnerability to his problem. This shows the grip that the thorns had in the garden of his heart. He wasn't capable of standing firmly to solve his problem. So once everybody accepted the necessary consequences, they, with much prayer and fear of this very unorthodox solution, threw him overboard. Immediately, for the men on the ship, the storm ceased. They reacted with faithfulness and gratitude, knowing that this very difficult solution was the only one to keep everyone from being destroyed. And meanwhile, Jonah is caught by the net of God's mercy. God prepared or made ready a great fish to swallow him. This is the first of 4 preparations made on Jonah's behalf, and I can't help but think of Brother Tony's discourse yesterday. And it seemingly fits very well in a complete sense of what God prepared to teach Jonah some very vital lessons. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is Jonah's faithfulness in trouble. We'll start with verse 1. And I'm going to have to talk faster, I can see that. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly." Okay? Notice, it says, "Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God." Not the Lord God, not the Lord Almighty, not the Lord of the sea and of the land. The Lord, his God, indicates that he sees God very personally now. This is the God that he ran away from. Verse 2, "And he said, I cry by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." He cried by reason of his affliction because he was now in such a horrendous spot, he comes to the Lord. Not because of his great nobility and great strength. Out of the belly of Sheol, out of the belly of the grave, he cries. Out of the burial of his conscience, he cries to the Lord. His conscience was first buried, and now his body is buried with it. And now he's able to talk to the Lord honestly. And he knows, it says, "And thou heardest my voice." Jonah knows that he's being heard by the Lord. He knows it. Verses 3 and 4. "For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple." Jonah, in verse 3, acknowledges the fact that his present position is as a result of God's overruling for him. Now, it's not a comfortable position, but it's a result of God's mercy. Ironically, he says in verse 3, "Thou hast cast me into the deep." Verse 4. Then I said, "I am cast out of thy sight." Originally, when given the command to preach, what did Jonah do? He tried to get out of God's sight. Well, guess what? Jonah, you got your wish. Here you are. You're out of my sight. And he says that. He acknowledges the fact that he's where he wanted to be. Not quite in the same circumstance, though, as he would have liked to have been, I imagine. Out of God's sight, yet in faith, he looks to God's holiness. Verses 5 and 6, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." Jonah describes how it feels to be where he is. This is where he wanted to be, hidden from God. Now think about it just for a minute. God prepared a great fish to swallow him. Jonah was in the sea. He's soaking wet. Obviously, he must be very cold. He's in the belly of a fish. Just think about how it would feel to be in the belly of a fish. It's cold. It's clammy. Imagine you hear all kinds of little gurglings going on around you. He's got seaweed wrapped around his head. Not a situation that any of us would want to be in. But this is what he wanted, because this is as far away as he could get from the Lord. And he acknowledges that. Yet he sees his life, at the end of verse 6, as having been brought up out of corruption. Now how can that be? Here he is, as far away as he possibly can be, and yet he sees his life as having been brought up out of corruption. Jonah is slowly revitalizing his faith. Now he's in the belly of this fish for 3 days. Gives you a lot of time to think. Not too much to distract you, I imagine. You know? So he's beginning to put the pieces together of what's happened to him, why it's happened, and he sees himself coming back to a center that he walked away from. He sees what he is, and he sees his reaction. And even though inside of the fish, his reaction now is one as having been saved, because now he's beginning to understand himself a little bit. Verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple." That word fainted means to shroud, clothe, or languish. It says, "When my soul fainted within me," Jonah's life was beginning to slip away. Think about it. What was his only clear alternative? Digestion. That's all there was. He had no place to go. He couldn't control what was happening to himself here. He had no place to go. And yet his faith grows stronger. "My prayer came in unto thee." Up to this point, he said that God heard him and that he looked to God, and now he connects even further. Not only did God hear him, but my prayer came in. So Jonah's faith grows stronger as the situation grows worse. God, he knows, has received his message. And Jonah 2:8, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Here, as Jonah's life begins to slip away from him, he really begins to see himself clearly. If we take verse 8 and we paraphrase it based on original Hebrew definitions, it would sound something like this. "They that guard and protect their idolatrous vanity lose hold on their own piety and standing with God." What does that mean? It means, brethren, Jonah now had nothing left to hide from God. It means that Jonah began to realize that in his right hand he held his standing with the Lord. And in his left hand he held his own mind, his own will, his own desires, the way he wanted to go. And Jonah spent so much time concentrating on what was in his left hand, he was holding it so tight because he was so afraid of doing what God wanted him to do, that he dropped his standing with God. He let it go. He lost hold of. He was guarding and protecting and caring for his own idolatrous vanity, his own thinking. And in caring for it and making sure it wasn't going to get hurt and making sure it wasn't going to step outside of any kind of comfort zone for himself, he lost hold of and he dropped his standing with God. And Jonah admits here to the Lord that is exactly what's happened to him. He's put himself out entirely to God's mercy. Verse 9, he continues, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Now, having come to a point of not having withheld anything from his God, Jonah's strength is renewed. Now he is able to speak of sacrificing with thanksgiving. Jonah, you're in the belly of a fish. And he's talking about sacrificing with thanksgiving, of paying what he has vowed, of accomplishing, of doing the things that he told the Lord he would do. Jonah released those lying vanities that he held onto so tightly and grabbed back at God's mercy for himself. And even though he's near death, he rejoices in God's salvation. Jonah's honesty here overcomes his lie. And now he's ready to give the Lord what is due him. In verse 10, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." Because Jonah was able to let go of his own lying vanities, the Lord released his trial. And notice where Jonah ended. Not back in the water. He landed out on the dry land. Isn't that where he started before he ran away? The Lord put Jonah back exactly to the point of his beginning now, because the Lord heard the earnestness of his heart. Where are we in our abilities to face those lying vanities inside of our own hearts? And brethren, there are no exceptions. We all have them. We're all human. We're all imperfect. We've all fallen. We will all continue to fall. Are we rowing harder? Are we trying to say, "I can keep this under control if I just..." Have we acknowledged, perhaps, the depth of our weakness? Are we held captive by our own inability to truly bear our soul before the Lord? The Lord knows anyway. But we need to know with Him. Are we struggling to hold on to ourselves and God at the same time? When Jonah let go, God's mercy was there to catch him. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I had bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now in verses 1 and 2, God repeats his original command to Jonah. Not harshly. He doesn't say, "Now Jonah, this time you better go." He says, "Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh and do what I had asked you to do." He wasn't overly gentle like, "Jonah, if you feel up to it right now, you can go, or maybe you want to take a little time to rest. I know it's been an ordeal." He simply states the fact, "Jonah, go do what we had agreed that you would do." Just repeats it. This shows God's merciful forgiveness. He didn't need to make any other exceptions. This was the job that had to be done. He accepted Jonah's repentance and Jonah's willingness to start over. So he started him over exactly the same way. In verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Jonah obeys. No questions, no comments, no arguments. He just delivers as he promised back in the belly of the fish. "I'm now ready to pay that which I have vowed." Verse 4. Nineveh was a huge city, which would have taken, it speculated, 3 days' journey to cover in its entirety. It's housed, it speculated, over 500,000 people. Jonah enters into the city 1 day's journey only and preaches. Having been through the experiences that he had just been through, and having decided to do God's will, Jonah, no doubt, had an incredible force behind his preaching. He must have had incredible enthusiasm and strength in what he said to them. Jonah was noble in his representation of God. He preaches against their separation from God and against their idolatry, the things he himself has just experienced. And of course, in Jonah's own personal experience, it made these things all the more real as to where they stood. Because his experience just put him through exactly the exact same idolatrous vanity that they were experiencing. Just on a personal level. So part of his ability to be so noble and so strong in his preaching was the ability to transfer his personal experience out to the people of Nineveh. Jonah had been delivered. His deliverance was directly dependent on his preaching, for he had promised the Lord that he would do it. And this is the witness that he gave. He must have been, I would imagine, very emotional in his preaching because he had just felt that separation and that loneliness. Verses 5 to 10. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even unto the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." This is the result of the delivered message in verses 5 to 8. We'll read 9 and 10 in a moment. This is full scale, immediate, absolute, unreserved conversion after only 1 day's journey in preaching. Imagine the power of the message. Imagine the power of the messenger based on his experiences. It's unclear as to whether or not Jonah directly preached to the king. But in any case, the king reacted proclaimed everyone, man and beast alike, to fast for 3 days. No food, no water, sackcloth and ashes. We must repent of the evil that is in our hands. Jonah achieved what seemed impossible. His noble preaching, perhaps coupled with the story of his own rescue from the sea, gave the Ninevites a strong dose of God's power. And this is also some pretty strong evidence how God can use our own foolishness to his glory when he desires. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? These people repented not knowing the end result. They didn't know if they would be spared, but they decided it's better to repent and die than to not repent and die. And verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. God saw their reaction and said, no longer do I need to destroy the city. Jonah must have had incredible talent and potential for God to have him chosen for this mission. So Jonah completes the mission very successfully. He has gone through a horrendous trial, has begun to understand what's inside of himself, uses it to the glory of God, and God grants him success in the mission. Here we have, it's a perfect scenario, the stubborn prophet who doesn't want to do God's will and then decides to do it. And he does it and is very successful. So what's Jonah's reaction? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. What happened? He just did what he was supposed to do. And he saved them. And he's incredibly angry. How could this great prophet, whose life was so miraculously spared by God, be angry? He alludes to the first discussion he had with God as his reasons. I told you you'd repent. I knew you would. Jonah here gives indication that although he began to weed out the thorns in his heart, he didn't finish. Jonah still had a hold on his own lying vanities. I told you so, God, is his reaction. He was hanging on to what he wanted. He never entirely let it go. He let it go and got the job done. But it was still there, in the background, hidden for just a while. Verse 3 of chapter 4. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Is this the reaction of a prophet who's serving God? Jonah feels so humiliated, he wishes to die. This doesn't make sense. This is in direct contrast to his desire to live while in the belly of the fish. Salvation is of God. I will pay that which I have vowed. That was his desire to live. And now he says it's better for me to die than to live. Why the contrast? Because his perspective had not been changed entirely in his heart. Jonah was still in denial of the true motivations of his own heart. Sure, he admitted his weaknesses. Sure, he had taken steps to overcome them. Sure, he had achieved a great success. Sure, he was used by the Lord. And sure, his efforts were blessed. But he hadn't changed. What was inside was still there. Does this happen to us? In our trials, in our difficulties? Do we overcome temporarily and then fall back exactly to where we were before? Verse 4 of chapter 4. Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" God gently challenges Jonah. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? God's firm yet gentle mercy comes out again. Quietly. He doesn't yell back. Jonah, look at how you're thinking is what he's saying. Doesn't the Lord challenge our denials that way? Gently, mercifully, but firmly. Is it right for you to be angry? Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah maintains his mental framework of denial here. He goes outside of the city, and I imagine that his actions in it now are ones of anger. He goes out there and he slaps this thing together, and he sits there and waits. I'm going to see what's going to happen to this city. I'm pretty frustrated with this whole thing. I'm just going to sit here and watch. That's it. You know, and he's got firmly set in his mind what he wants. He has no desire to change his own thinking. Perhaps he's thinking that now the Lord knows he's angry and maybe he'll destroy Nineveh after all. I mean, look at the firmness of my anger, Lord. Yes, look at the firmness of this anger. Or maybe he's thinking that Nineveh can't maintain their attitude of repentance. Ha! They repented, but just wait a few days. Just wait. I know they're going to turn back. Doesn't it sound like he's talking about himself? Whatever it is that Jonah's thinking, I can tell you what he's not thinking. He's not thinking about the seriousness of the flaws in his heart. He's spending too much time on other things. The purpose of God's question, Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" was to direct him back to his own heart. And Jonah ignored the question. This gives us an idea of how deep, how treacherous our own denials can be. Verses 6 through 11, we'll start with verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. God's mercy again unfolds for Jonah. God's second preparation. He prepared a gourd. It's brought forth for Jonah's benefit. Again, this preparation, as was the fish, was designed to protect Jonah from the elements. Just the way the fish was. And Jonah rejoiced with great joy, it says in the margin, That's his reaction to this gourd. Jonah now is in a position, he's sitting in this haphazard booth that he put together. He's got this gourd covering him from the heat of the sun, and he's exceedingly glad now that he has physical comfort. His roller coaster emotional situation is back up again. Well, it's comfortable, and I'm glad that this gourd is here. Maybe he sees this as God looking at things from his point of view now. Yes, Jonah, I'll make you comfortable, and we'll watch and we'll see what happens together. Maybe that's what he's thinking. Maybe he's viewing the gourd as a blessing, a confirmation of his own point of view. But I think that perhaps the Lord put it there to allow him to be able to face himself. Verse 7. Lord understands what Jonah's thinking. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. The Lord sees Jonah's misapplication, misinterpretation of what he's giving him as a blessing. So he gets his third preparation, the worm. It eats the gourd, and it withers and dies. Just as quickly as it came up, it's gone. Jonah has corrupted God's workings in his life. He's followed after God, but then he's reacted terribly to what he's done. And now God sees it necessary to corrupt, to destroy the misapplied blessing of this gourd. Now God's preparation exposes Jonah to the elements. And incidentally, it was done at night when this happened, as we'll see in verse 8. It was done unnoticeably. And verse 8 says, "And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and that he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" God's fourth preparation, immediately following the withering of the gourd, is a vehement east wind, not a breeze, a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he wished to die. This east wind that God prepared literally blows Jonah's cover. Okay? The sun is hot, the wind stings, there's no place to go. Just, this is familiar to him now. Belly of the fish, there was no place to go either. No place to hide from what's happening. And Jonah begins to faint again. And he wishes to die again. And in verse 9, "And God said to Jonah, 'Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?'" God gently challenges him again. Not harshly. Doesn't slap him around and say, "Jonah, wake up." He doesn't say, "Oh, come on, Jonah, let's reason it out. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about this gourd?" And Jonah's immediate reaction is yes. As a matter of fact, I do have a right to be angry. Let me die in my misery. Just leave me alone. Jonah's denial seems worse now than ever. In verses 10 and 11, God continues, "Then said the Lord, 'Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hadst not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left hand, and also much cattle?" God gently, yet firmly, again, delivers the message to that thorny heart. Jonah, you're angry about
a plant. It rose up in a night. The next night it was gone. And you want me to destroy a city that has 120,000 children dwelling in it? And it ends. And that's the end. Finished. So what happens? What's Jonah's reaction? Does he learn? Why don't we know? Well, brethren, perhaps the story has to end this way. For as we've been trying to bring out, perhaps this is trying to show us an account of ourselves and our own denials and our own difficulties. Perhaps we must each write the end for ourselves. But the question, the nagging question is, did Jonah learn? Did he learn how self-centered he was? Did he learn how imprisoned he was inside of his perceived needs of his own flesh? Did he learn how deep and complex his own denial was? Did he learn how godless his own lying vanities were? I believe he did. Not solely by this experience, but through the rest of his life, I truly believe that he learned. Will we learn? Will we learn to face our deepest, darkest faults in the confidence of God's grace? To face our own self-preserving denials? To face ourselves with the same zeal that we would face others? As Jonah prejudged the Ninevites, presupposed their characters in order to avoid thinking about his own. Will we learn to face the fact that just because the Lord may use us doesn't necessarily mean that everything is okay? Contrarily, he continually uses us and he will show us our flaws, our trials, our difficulties. And he will in turn prepare, as he did for Jonah four times, prepare special circumstances, overrule things by which we may overcome and grow. How will you use God's preparations for you? Very quickly, I'd like to just relay a little story about a little girl named Jenny. This little girl couldn't walk, and she was in a wheelchair, and she was going to school for the first time. But Jenny, even though she couldn't walk, had a most exuberant character. She loved life. She laughed and smiled. She went into school, and the teacher saw her there in her wheelchair, and she was playing with a little doll in the middle of the floor when all the other children were playing. And the teacher turned her back from Jenny for a moment, and she heard all the other children, she heard them gasp. You see, Jenny had dropped her doll on the floor. And all of a sudden, there Jenny was, flat on the floor with her doll. And the teacher rushed over to pick her up. And Jenny wriggled away and said, "No, I can do it." And she grabbed that little doll in her teeth and hoisted her way back up into the wheelchair, got herself all resituated, and then sat there with a smile on her face. This was the character of little Jenny. Well, as the school progressed, Jenny was outside one day playing with the other children, and she was playing frisbee. And one of the other kids threw the frisbee and went sailing right over her head and got caught in a bush. And Jenny, in her exuberance, said, "I can get it!" And she turned and she wheeled over to that bush, but she couldn't reach the frisbee. And she tried, and she couldn't reach it. And the teacher was watching and just stood there and watched quietly. And now Jenny inched her way to the edge of the seat, and she still reached, and she just couldn't get it. And Jenny began to become frustrated and reached and couldn't get it. And finally, amidst her tears, she lunged out after it and missed and fell into a crumpled heap on the ground. And the teacher went over and picked up the crying little girl, held her in her arms for a moment, gently leaned her over toward the bush so she could grab the frisbee. And Jenny took it out of the bush and she said, "I can do it, and you can too." She sat down back in her chair and went to play. Sometimes, brethren, we need to understand that we're not capable of reaching out to where we have to go unless we're held in the merciful arms of our Father. Weed out the thorns in your heart, and may God add his blessing.
We appreciate very much the lesson, Brother Rick, and I think that we all take those words to heart. And if we haven't in the recent past thought of some of our own lying deceptions, perhaps, maybe we should think about them more, a little bit more now. Maybe we've been carrying on in some ways, unwittingly deceiving ourselves and hindering our own growth by doing this. And we are thankful for these words and for the blessing received from them. We're going to close, brethren, with the use of hymn 224. Hymn 224 will rise the last verse. Ask Brother Rick to close with prayer, and we'll have roughly a 20-minute intermission. We'll try to get here a little bit early because there might be a little piece of music played before the next discourse. So we'll gather here at the latest 5 to 10, please. 5 to 11, I'm sorry. 5 to 11 at the latest.